Remaining standing, let us pray. For the love of God is broader than the measure of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. God, through this gospel reading, would you make that your love known to our hearts and minds, that we may understand how you care about us and apply that to our lives. Send us your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God's love is a difficult concept both to communicate and to understand. It's difficult to experience on a daily basis amidst the grind of life, isn't it? God's love. I mean, how much does God love you really impact your daily life? Really? Yet the Bible's clear. God's love is not only something we can experience, but it's the only power in the universe that can fix what's broken in our lives and the world. Why such a disconnect between what we experience and know of God's love, and yet the promise that it's the only power to heal what really ails us? We're in the season of Lent. We tend to talk and focus on sin a lot in Lent. But if we don't understand or experience God's love and power in practical ways, looking at and coming to grips with our own sin will lead to depression at best, or disinterest or delusionary avoidance at worst. I mean, how many non-believers want to come to a church during Lent and hear about sin? I want to go so far today to say that the only motivation and power that can adequately fight and overcome the reality of sin in here, in our hearts, and out there, is the equally radical reality of God's unconditional and sacrificial love experienced in real life. Let's put it bluntly. If you're not experiencing the power of God's love in your life, your Christian life is going to be really tough. Today I hope that Mark chapter 9, I was kidding with Cindy after Scott read it, I said, do you want to preach this text? Even this radically difficult text, another tough saying of Jesus, might show us the character and nature of the God who loves us and open the door, perhaps just a bit, to experiencing his love and grace. So let's try. Let's look at it. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Open your bulletins. Maybe open the Bible in front of you. Let me read and give a summary of our text from verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled and have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. In the same way, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye and to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. On Friday night, Kristen and I were at a dinner party, and the host of the party said, we had this discussion with my children the other day to see if we could go through an entire day without sinning. He has a job that gets him to work very early in the morning. He said he couldn't even get to the on-ramp before he had violated that desire. You see, it doesn't take long in our day before our minds, our eyes, our tongues, or if someone cuts us off on the on-ramp, our hands cause us to sin. I mean, if we were to take this text literally, things could get quite bloody quite early in the morning, couldn't they? I'd have no body parts left after trying to get all my kids out the door for school. Let's just be real here. Jesus is not advocating literally cutting off your hand, your foot, or gouging your eye. Self-mutilation is not the response to this gospel text. How do we know? First, you read the gospels, the disciples are sinning on every page, and you don't see them cutting off limbs. So the disciples didn't practice this teaching. Secondly, Judaism, Deuteronomy 14, forbids maiming oneself. Jesus is not going to affirm one sin to deal with another sin. But most importantly, ready for this? Self-mutilation will never solve the problem. My hand may steal, but it's my heart that still covets. My eye may lust, but I can imagine a lot. Do you know what I'm saying? So can Charlie, evidently, as well. I mean, what do you cut off for the sin of unbelief? Your head? What do you cut off? Sorry, Charlie. That was not in my notes, by the way. We'll just keep going. Didn't mean to call you out, brother. I'm right there with you. What do you cut off for the inability to trust God to provide when we're committing the sin of distrust? You see, sin is not really the actions we do that disobey God's commands. It's a condition. It's a disease of constant rebellion against and a mistrust of God. We don't want His way, and we don't trust His way is the best. On top of that, we don't even have the power to obey His way. This disease of sin goes so deep. The word for sin, actually, in this text, Jesus uses a different word. It's a word, a scandalizo. We get our word scandal from it. And if you look up in Webster's what the word scandal means, it means this: to bring dishonor to oneself. Huh. To distort a perfect image. You put those two together, sin's consequence is it distorts the perfect image of self. That's the word Jesus uses. It's not disobeying the Ten Commandments. It's bringing dishonor to what and who we were created to be. Interesting. Self, the distortion of self, becomes the great scandal of sin. Sin breaks down what was intended to be perfect. The greatest problem with sin is not that God says, I'm going to make you pay. It's we're already paying. We're already paying for our sin. We are not who we were created to be. And so what's he saying in this teaching in Mark 9? First, sin has such a destructive effect on you that a radical response is needed. Coming to church, desiring to do good, desiring to be without sin, won't cut it. Look back at verse 42. I didn't read it. But he starts off this teaching by saying, and if anyone causes one of these little ones in me to sin, to be distorted, to have their image distorted, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large donkey stone, millstone, tied around his neck. Jesus is saying this. Ready for this? Don't mess with my family. You want to know how much a mom or dad loves their kids? Watch them defend their kids when their kids are unjustly treated on the side of an athletic game or when they hear about bullying at school. You want to see the wrath of a parent that comes out of love for their child? You'll hear them say, "Don't mess with my kids." Jesus tees up this whole talk on sin saying, you know what? If anyone causes a distortion of my kid, they will pay. If you decide you want to play God and lead other people away from belief and distort the image of God in their lives, think twice. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than getting into the hands of God who will defend His children. This warning shows us what a great dad God is. How much He'll do anything to keep us from being victims or participating in sin. Some of you have been the victims of sin. You carry around the shame, the guilt, and the distortion because someone else sinned against you. If you're ever going to come to grips that there's a God who loved you despite letting that happen, you have to come to grips with, in the end, God says, I will make it right. And I will make them pay. He loves us that much. If you ever doubt God's love and goodness, just look at verse 42. If you've been sinned against by parents, by friends, by a stranger, you need to know God saw it and will make it right. He will defend us. He loves us that much. You will get justice. He's a good dad, but there's much more. Jesus will not only deal with the enemies out there who sin against us, but he'll also deal with the enemy inside of us that causes this distortion called sin. Not only are we victims of sin, but if we're honest, the sin disease is killing us from the inside. And so he says, radical measures are needed. Good intentions are not enough. Well, you may get through Lent not eating chocolate, but you won't get through the midday without sin rearing its ugly head and destroying your insides. Do you ever hear of the man named Aaron Ralston? About 6 years ago, he was caught in the desert in Iraq. His arm was in a rock. Do you remember this story? For 5 days, no food and water, he finally realized the only way he was going to get out of that desert alive is if he cut his own arm off. He took a pocket knife. Can you imagine cutting your own arm off? Why did he do it? Because he wanted to live. He said, it's a small price to pay, this cutting the arm, for life. Jesus says the same thing. Better to lose an arm now than to suffer final consequences of sin. So what are the final consequences of sin? Look at verse 43. Verse 44. Better to go to two hands, going to enter life maimed than two hands going to hell where the fire never goes out. Then in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66, and he's describing hell using the name Gehenna, which means the city dump. And back in the day, they burned things in the city dump. What happens in a dump? Anybody been by a dump lately? Do you see any perfect images of created things in a dump? No. You see things in certain stages of breakdown. Nothing reflects its intended purpose in a dump. Fire breaks things down. I've preached on this before. Into their constituent parts. You throw a piece of wood on a fire and you watch it. There it breaks down. No big deal. Who cares? It's just a piece of firewood. But you throw fire into a relationship and the relationship breaks down. You throw selfishness, lying, arrogance into a friendship or a marriage. And the closer the relationship, the higher the cost, right? Sin equals fire, is what he's saying. Fire breaks down, and unchecked, it'll continue a process of breaking down forever. You see, fire not only breaks down wood, not only breaks down relationships, this fire of sin, but the greatest challenge is seeing how fire breaks us down. Anger, jealousy, bitterness. People who carry around bitterness are dying on the inside. Fear, anxiety. It's easy to see in other people, right? You look at people and go, that person's a mess. Yeah, they're dealing with it by numbing themselves, by, you know, doing lots of things that are destructive. But in the end, this sin thing's breaking them down. So what is hell? Hell's a place where God finally says, if that's how you want to live, I'll let you go forever. I'll let you suffer the consequences of this deeds forever. And I'll give you no hope. I'll just say, fine. If that's how you want to live, apart from me, with that process of sin in your life, I'll let go. It'll never die. We'll break down forever. It is not a stew in your juices, you sinners. It's a, I'll let you go and suffer the consequences of this disease. In hell, the fire never goes out. The deal with the whole imagery of a millstone in the ocean is death's quick. You sink to the bottom and you're dead. Why is that better than hell? It lasts forever. For the 60 years on earth, especially those of us in the upper middle class world, we can gussy up sin pretty well. We can cover it over with manners, with clothes, and with money. But 60 years is nothing compared to eternity. The consequences are eternal. Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 9, I want everyone to know what's really the deal when it comes to sin. He's using radical imagery. The breakdown within us and the distortion of the human creation is so great and so destructive that unless extreme measures are taken, we're facing an eternity of continued breakdown. Jesus' words are a wake-up call to a calloused and indifferent world who think sin doesn't matter, who spend our days comparing ourselves to everyone else and saying, compared to them, I'm doing okay. Only to realize in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, as their body's decaying, that they weren't okay at all. Left unchecked, sin has radical consequences in this life and the next. So how does Mark 9 teach us about God's love? Why is this information so crucial to knowing and understanding God's love? If we're breaking down because others have sinned against us, if we're breaking down because of our own disease of sin and self-righteousness and trying to play God, if we live in fear and anxiety now rather than the joy and peace God longs for us, and if we're facing a hopelessly eternal breakdown forever in hell, what's the response? What do we do? How can we be made whole and right again? If trying not to sin is not the solution, it doesn't cure the disease. If cutting off an arm or even gouging out an eye won't do it, what will? What will? Where's Jesus heading when he gives this sermon? Anyone know? The city dump. He's walking toward the city dump, to Jerusalem, where, as Hebrews 13 tells us, he's going to die outside the camp. Gehenna. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, he had no breakdown inside of him, reflected God's perfect glory perfectly every minute of his life, who had the strength and power to absorb the sin of others on his life, was able to actually absorb everything that they were able to give him. The rejection by his best friends, the treason, the hitting on the... He was able to absorb all that. What happened? He got cut off. He said, don't just cut off my arm. Don't just gouge out my eye. Take my whole life. What happened on the cross was exactly the radical craziness we see in Mark chapter 9. He said, cut me off, God. I love them so much. I can't bear spending eternity without them. Whatever it takes to redeem them and restore them and make them whole, even if it takes me paying for everything that's ever been done to them or they've ever done, I'll do it. So when we look at that cross, we see a God who says, you are so valuable, and I so want to heal you and get rid of that sin and restore you into the image. I want to pay for the sin that's been done against you. I'll take it all on the cross. He experienced the fire, the full effects of sin in a single death on the human race to reverse the curse and heal our sin disease and restore us. Because he wants us to obey him? Because he wants us to be better people? Because he wants us to have a few more years of a good life? It's so much more. Because he wants us in his family, with all the rights and privileges and prerogatives of reflecting God's grace and enjoying his riches forever. Jesus offers not only to bear the shame and guilt of our sin, but to reverse the curse and fire process forever to make us whole. And this is why, if you cut Mark chapter 9 out of the Bible, if you are never convicted of your need for grace, if you don't think you're a sinner or it's that bad, or you carry around the brunt of being a victim on your own and try and bear the freight of somebody else's sin, you'll never get God's love. The cross will remain a mystery. You won't understand why he did it. And you'll go on your life until one day you wake up and realize it's too late. Jesus sounds the call because he absolutely says, I am the great doctor. And let me give it to you this way. If you walk into a doctor's office and have stage 4 or 5 cancer, and he tells you you have a common cold, and you die, you say he was either incompetent or he doesn't care. You walk into a doctor's office and he gives you the straight scoop. You have stage 4 or 5 cancer, you're going to die, and there's nothing I can do about it, even if I wanted to. You'd say he might have compassion or pity on you. You walk into a doctor's office, he says, you have stage 4 or 5 cancer, you're going to die in a matter of weeks. I'll tell you what, I've got an amazing family, kids, I'm in the prime of my medical practice. But I'll tell you what, you can have my heart, you can have my liver, you can have my pancreas, I'll die in your place so you can live. How are you going to live your life if you accept that offer? You'll say, I'll do whatever I can to honor that guy's family, to honor his children. I'll reorient my whole life out of a posture of gratitude for another day, no matter what, I can endure anything. Because I realize now every day is a gift for what that doctor gave to me. This is the gospel. It's exactly what happens. The great physician says, you're sick. You got a problem you can't handle. You can't go through hours without sinning, and it's killing you. But I died on the cross to bear the brunt. And then, in my last point, look at verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. What? What kind of fire does Jesus give? The fire of purification. The Holy Spirit. I will actually come and live inside of you and reverse the curse and heal and give you assurance and peace so you can face everything. Loss of a job. Death of a child. When people sin, you can endure it because I will be with you and give you the strength and power, my strength and power. I love you. Will you accept both my verdict on your disease and my gift of new life? This Lent, I'm praying that God would convict deeply our church of sin. That you'd be abhorred at your own inability to even remotely begin to reflect God's grace. Not to beat you up. I'm not praying that any of us would say, so we're bad people. We're incredibly valuable. But so we might turn and say, God, I just will finally allow you to love me, to pay for my sin, to give me the strength to endure another day till I'm seen face to face and made perfect. That my life might be rooted in the assurance of how much you care for me as demonstrated by what you've done on the cross. And so, Holy Spirit, come and convict us. Agree. Let us agree with the diagnosis. Let us marvel at the great sacrifice. Let us receive what Christ longs to give us, not just forgiveness, but to restore that image of God in our lives, along with the peace and the power and the self-control and the joy that comes with Him. That the Holy Spirit might fill our church and us individually with the fire of power to refine us and that we would reflect His grace more and more. This is the gospel. God loves us, summed up in Romans 8. If Christ is for you, who can be against you? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? I'm convinced that when we receive His grace, that neither death nor life, neither angels, demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God. That is, it comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. God, starting with me and the vestry and the staff, God, help us to come clean with our sin. Convict us, God, not to beat us up, not so we can just feel bad and walk around, but we might turn and be filled with your grace and power. Lord, give us our sense of like, if I don't deal with this sin problem, I could be facing an eternity forever separated and breakdown from God. Lord, if that message is true, speak to our hearts. Lord, if the gospel is even truer, that Jesus demonstrates his love by giving his life for us. And that love makes a difference in how we work and raise kids and use our money and love each other. Come and do that work in us individually. Open our eyes to your amazing love, which grounds us and is the foundation for everything we do. Do a work, please, by your Holy Spirit, and make the gospel and your love real to us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.